1 Corinthians chapter 8, what's it all about? There are passages in the Bible that are so unbelievably practical, it's unreal. I mean, you look in the Bible, and there are a lot of times there's like Hebrews, there's like Romans that is very technical in the argumentation of looking at the Scriptures and present it that way. But when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and a parallel discussion in chapter 10 that we will not get to, but it gets to the practical level. Here's the practical part of it. Not that it applies to our life, but the application of it applies to our life. What do I do about the eating of meat in relationship to my brethren? Now in chapter 10, he's going to talk about what do I do it in relationship to the world. Because eating of meats was a major, major first century problem. It's not that they were vegetarians. They would just not eat certain meats. You may be aware that the Hindus see the cow as sacred. They will not eat beef. When I was in India, they would eat goat and sheep and anything else you wanted to eat, would not eat beef. In fact, on one occasion, I was teaching in a school of preaching there, and there were some Indian brethren who were there, and we all ate lunch together, and we were eating lunch, and one of the Indian brethren said, "This meat is really good. What is it?" And somebody said, "It's beef." He had never eaten beef in his life, to his knowledge. You know what he did? He'd eaten half the plate of beef. He jumped up, ran out of the room, and went out and vomited. That's not a problem in our society. Problem in the first century. Two aspects of it. One is my Jewish brethren. The Jews would not eat what kind of meat? Would not eat pork, right? You know, they never had a Christmas ham. They never had bacon and eggs. You may have heard the story about the rabbi whose Gentile friends invited him over just for a Christmas celebration so he could experience what it was all like. And they had some bacon that was left over from breakfast, and they had a Christmas ham that was there. And when no one was looking, the rabbi took a bite of that ham, and he turned to those Christians and he said, "You know, I'm sort of like that guy in the Bible, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You know, they wouldn't eat ham. I don't understand why. I don't know if you love it as much as I do, but it's great. But they would not eat it. The old law forbade them to eat certain animals, and one of them were swine, pigs. Would not eat it. Now you got the other problem. That's a Jewish problem. But in the church in Corinth, you got the Gentile problem. The Gentiles had a problem with eating meats. What kind of meat? Meats that had been offered to idols. Because you go to the marketplace and there was all of these animal sacrifices that went on all day long in paganism, and there was an abundance of meat. You go down to the supermarket and you could buy recycled meat. Is that a good way to describe it? Meat that had been sacrificed to the idol, but now it's in the marketplace. And you could buy it. It was not as expensive. But can I, as a Christian, partake of eating meat that's been tied to paganism? Is that practical? Yeah. I am glad 1 Corinthians is here in the Bible. Because it's going to talk to us in chapter 8 and again in chapter 10 about how you deal with it. Now then, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so Paul begins in this section with now concerning the things offered to idols. They had written letters to Paul. And look back in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things you've written to me." They ask him some questions. Chapter 7, they ask him some questions about marriage and what they ought to do in the marriage situation. But he says, now here's now concerning this. Look in chapter 10, I believe it is. No, it must be. It appears again, I think, in the middle of chapter 10. And then I know in chapter 14, verse 1, no, verse chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. So they'd ask him a series of questions. Paul, what about this? What about that? So Paul was doing a Q&A to the letter that that they had sent to him. Now, what do we do about this stuff that's been offered to idols? Let's look at it on a practical level. And I'm thankful that chapter 8 only has 13 verses. I think we will finish it. Now concerning things offered to idols. We know, this is what we know. We know that we all have knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. What a great, great statement of fact. Knowledge puffs up. You're in the educational field. I doubt you've got a doctorate yet. You may be headed in that direction. Ever met anybody with a PhD in education? How do they feel towards you? How much education did you have? Puffed up. Isn't that amazing? It's all over. It's all over in the workplace. Well, you know, what's your annual salary? You know, what do you have? Knowledge puffs up, and we get pumped up over. You get pumped up over the fact you know the Bible. Knowledge puffs up. But he says, but love edifies. So that's the principle here. There is this knowledge that we have. But we've got to understand the danger of knowledge, and that is that knowledge puff up. Now then, if any man thinks he knows anything about anything, he knows nothing like he ought to know. Have you ever heard this description of education? You start off and, on the college level. But those first year in college, it's just sort of general topics you take. And then you begin to specialize and you narrow it down. I mean, you may take some science like biology, or you may take some foreign language or something in that first year there. Not that you're going to major in that foreign language, but you may take English and things of that nature. It's called liberal arts education is what it is. Wait a minute. After you're there a couple of years, guess what happened? It narrows down. It really started, that second year, but the end of that second year, now you've picked a major. Now then, it's narrowed down. Second year, it narrows down again. Now, you really become filled with knowledge about everything that's on that level. Now, as you get into that third year and that fourth year, and then you get that degree, that four-year degree, it's narrowed down a lot. Well, like that general liberal arts, I mean, you've left all that behind. You've come up and up and up, and you're getting so you know more and more. You get a master's degree. That narrows it down again. You get a doctor's degree. And I thank God for education. I wasn't knocking education a moment ago. I was just talking about what this verse says. You know, a fellow who's been to a school of preaching thinks he knows something somebody hadn't been to a school of preaching. Well, the hardest lesson I had to learn was when I was preaching those little country congregations growing up, that there were folks in the audience who'd been following the mule behind the plow, you know, all week long, that knew more about specific verses in the Bible than I ever knew. Had to learn to listen to them. Well, I've been to Athens Bible School, and I've been to Madison County Bible School, and I'm at Freed Hardham, and now I've got all of this education. Go out to these little churches, and the depth of their knowledge, and it happens here at Palm Beach Lakes. I've been amazed at how sometimes it's babes in Christ that view things, and they just astound me what they know. Knowledge puffs up, and you finally get up here, you get to the graduate level, and you have arrived. Now, here's what education is. You know less and less about more and more until you know everything about nothing. Knowledge puffs up. I am not, thank God we've got folks in this church that's got doctorate degrees. I want you to understand. But there's always that danger that I'm a little bit better than you, got a little bit more education than you. And so then he says, now then,
You got to understand, it, knowledge doesn't edify. The fact I know something doesn't edify. In fact, it can be a hindrance in me teaching others. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, that's the principle. Look at the word therefore. When you see the word therefore, you ask what question? What is it there for? Well, what's he just been talking about? The danger of knowledge. The fact that knowledge can be dangerous. The fact that you have knowledge. He's about to make the application. You have knowledge about the eating of meats. But it doesn't edify. The fact that you understand the eating of meats about whether to eat pork or whether to eat the sacrifices that have been offered to idols. The fact you have that knowledge doesn't edify. It's a rule by which you live. But edification has to do with building each other up in the wider sense of that word. But love edifies. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. Hello? How does that fit in Greek culture? How does that fit in that Greek culture? I don't know if you've ever been to a place where there were idols. There might have been remnants of idols. You've been to some museum or something, and here's some idol that's been brought from a foreign land. You stood and you looked at it. What did it do to you emotionally? You know what that idol is? A piece of wood. Somebody's carved. It's a block of wood. In the Old Testament, one of the prophets says, you cut down, it's Isaiah, I believe. He says, you cut down a tree, and what do? You take half of it, and you make an idol out of it, and you said, this is God. What about the other half of that tree? You know what you do with it? The prophet says, and you take that home and build a fire and warm yourself and do your cooking. You know what that idol is? It's firewood. An idol is nothing. What about a stone? Well, it's a little bit heavier. It has more utilitarian use sometimes because of brick masons and things of that nature. But it's just a rock. You stand and you look at it. And you're not emotionally tied to it at all. Why? Because you're looking at a piece of stone. You're looking at the artistic ability of some individual had a hammer and a chisel and carved all of that thing out. We know that an idol is... Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world and there's no other God. There are gods, but there's no other God. See the difference? You understand that? I think the importance and the folly of polytheism, having multiple gods. You love the one God with all of your heart, your mind, and your strength. You've got two gods. How much devotion can you have to one of them? Well, you got to split it somewhere, otherwise you don't have two gods. Is it 75-25? Is it 50-50? Okay, I love him with half of my heart, half of my soul, half of my mind, and half of my strength. Now then, you've got 100 gods, and that's not uncommon in the idols in the gods of the Greeks or the Romans. You've got to love each god with 100th part of your being. And I've asked two different Hindus, and this has got to be a Hindu proverb. I asked when I was in India, and then I've asked a Hindu person in America, how many gods are there in Hinduism? You know how many gods there are? Now, he had to think in the Hindustan. He had to think in his original language. He wrote a number down, and he couldn't even pronounce it. I mean, he was bilingual, but that's a pretty big number. There are 33 million Hindu gods. You want to tell me their names? How many words in your vocabulary? You know, if you've got a 20,000 word vocabulary, you do a lot of talking, you know. You understand what I mean? I mean 50,000 word vocabulary is an amazing thing. Can you imagine having 33 million gods? Oh, God number 32,972,455. I've got something to ask of you. And I ask you with 1/33 millionth part of my being. Isn't that amazing? We know it's nothing but a piece of wood. But he says, but there is one God. For even if there are so-called gods, you see how in the English printing of this, you've got the word capitalized in verse 4, no other God, and in verse 5, look at the word gods. That's a way in English to say something that when I said the word God a few minutes ago, you didn't think of that in the same terminology when I talked about God. And so he says, you know, there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Yet as for us, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, before we get to the however, look what he says. To us, there's just one God. And it's interesting, he mentions the Father and the Son in this passage. And it's about our interrelationship to him. There is not in everybody this knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He's about to argue, he's about to show it's not sinful to eat things offered to idol. He's already proved it with the argumentation he's already given, piece of wood. The fact that piece of wood has been there in that place doesn't change that and make that a sacred piece of meat. That wood didn't change it at all. You went to the supermarket, the fact it was in the supermarket did not change it. And the fact you bring it home and cook it on the stove does not change the taste of it. But you understand, it's still just a piece of meat. The stove didn't change it, the piece of wood didn't change it. But it says, wait a minute, not everybody understands this. There are some who still think it's wrong. And all of a sudden is the underlying principle of living by the principles that we embrace. Some think it's wrong. And if they eat the meat, they violate their conscience and it weakens them. I think you understand that principle, do you not? Once you open the door to violate one aspect of your conscience, just a little bit, once you crack that door just a little bit, it never fits as tight. A little bit easier the next time. A little bit easier the next time. And that's the thing that everybody in this room struggles with. There's a life that I want to live. There's a style of life that I want to live. And let me just pause long enough to thank God for the mercy that he has toward us. I don't have to be perfect. I just got to be faithful. The Lord did not say, be perfect unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. That's the way we live ourselves. That's sort of a rule we have. I want to live a sinless life. I do too. But am I going to do it? No. Thank God for mercy and for the provisions of mercies. But once I crack open that door and say, it doesn't really matter that much, that opens the avenue for something else to come in. Almost off topic, but really related to this. You cannot prove that something is expedient because something else is expedient, and based on the fact that that was expedient, then this must also be expedient. Everything in the application of this, and whether I should do it or should not do it, in the area of the application of scriptures, the fact that one thing is expedient. You take the matter that that the church is facing more and more. You cannot have women preachers. I mean, how can you read 1 Corinthians 14? It says, let your women keep silence in the church. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. And then say, boy, it's all right to have women preachers. You know the avenue we get to going down that road? We try to find an expediency in relationship to it. Well, could she, if she can't preach, could she preside at the, if the elders ask her to preside at the Lord's table? Would that be all right? She's not speaking the church. Could they ask her to read the scriptures? Would that be all right? That's not expedient, is it? It's a shame for women to speak in the church. And so we get down to this level and say, well, she can speak when she sings. Yeah, that's true. Singing is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. She has a right to speak when she... But the fact that she can speak when she sings does not mean it's all right for her to have women preachers in the church. You know what happened? I opened the door a little bit. Women passing the Lord's Supper. It's amazing when people get an agenda how easily they can arrive at it. The Lord's Supper being passed this morning, and Helen, it gets to you, and Ophelia, the bread gets to you. Would it be all right, Ophelia, for you to lean over as far as you can, and you lean over as far as you can, and you hand her the Lord's Supper? Well, I guess it'd be all right. Would it be all right for you to stand up, take one step? Take two steps. Take three steps. Well, if you can take three steps, could you, if it's coming this way, Helen, could you, if the guy forgot to bring the tray, Helen, could you stand up and hand this tray back to the people behind you? See, women can serve the Lord's Supper, therefore it's all right to have women preachers. Folks, you don't prove an expediency by saying, and this is expedient. This is inside the realm of what we can do. And because this is in that realm, then every bit of this must be in this realm. And that's what we do in the church. The door to liberalism. That's the door it goes into. Now, Ophelia, I don't have any problem with you passing the Lord's Supper in that first situation or the second situation. You understand what I mean? But that doesn't mean you can have women preachers in the church, and yet people wanting to have that say, well, you know, Dan, you're making a law where God has not made a law. Well, you violated what the law said. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. Off topic, but here's the principle. You got to live by your conscience. If I thought it was wrong, is it wrong? How many little children in here? Did you tell your children about Santa Claus? Did you lie? I haven't asked you a question telling you what I did. I will tell you, I talked to my grandchildren about Santa Claus. I'm sorry, Gary, I probably sinned against you by not telling you about this guy that has flying reindeers. You know, I wanted you to trust me, okay? I really wanted you to trust everything I said to you. And so I didn't tell Gary there's a Santa Claus. I don't think it warped him that much. I mean, he may be warped, but that has nothing at all to do with the fact that he's warped. It's an expedient. You got to make up your own mind, right? Don't you? Isn't that something you make up your own mind about? Now, as a father, I thought, I believe this is expedient what I should do. As a grandfather, grandchildren live in a fantasy world, and they have squirrels talking, and they believe that they believe anything. I don't know. You will not remember this, but I remember whenever I brought an idol, a copy of an idol from Fiji, and put it on the stage. I think it was in this building, yes, Harrison Krotz. And I asked Harrison to come up, like sometimes we ask Levi and David Bond, David Bound to come up, you know, sometimes to do things. I asked Harrison to come up on that, and I was going to make the most vivid point I've ever made. I had said, Harrison, this is an idol. He's got a mouth. Can he talk to me? And you know what Harrison said? Yes. I should not have asked Harrison to come up. Why? He lives in a fantasy world where squirrels and animals can talk and everything. But see, that's an expedient. You have a right to do it, have a right not to do it. That's the application of it. But if I thought it was wrong and then I did it, that's where the problem comes in. Now, make the application. If I think eating meat is wrong, even though it's all right to eat meat, I got to live by my conscience. Yes, Helen. Well, Helen's described a situation where they're forbidding the eating of pigs or parts of pigs or that type of thing. She said, perhaps in England, some situation like that. They won't let them import it. Okay, I'm sure it's into a Hindu country. Into a Muslim country. They would not allow it to be brought in and everything. God's going to let this world do whatever it wants to do. You know. And he's given man freedom of the will. That's why you have these stupid laws. We've got laws in America that concern us, and we wish they were not there. We all have that. Let's get back to the principle, though. If I think it's wrong and I do it, I've opened the door to violating my conscience. Do I think it? I think preachers ought to wear suits. Do you think preachers ought to wear suits? Well, all right, preachers wore flip-flops and jeans to church. What about short pants? You know, what about that? You know, I've got a rule in my heart. It's not your rule. If I try to bind my rule on your rule, I violated another principle. You have the liberty not to think it or to think it. And I violated, but if I think it's wrong, now then, have I ever taught a class in short sleeve? Absolutely. I've taught a class wearing a skirt. I was in Fiji, and that's what Fijians wear. Fijian men wear skirts. I can preach in a skirt. Well, does that mean it's all right to go naked with a mini skirt? You understand what I'm saying? You know, well, Dan, if you can do it that way, you can do it. No. You can't prove an expediency by an expediency. You've got to look at each situation and says, does this violate the principle? You know, if there are no rules about modesty, then nakedness is right. You just keep saying, how short is short until you're showing too much? Well, I guess you have a rule about nudity, though I don't know if in America that rule exists anymore. You understand that? That's off topic, but it is important. And so he says, everybody doesn't have this knowledge, and with the conscience, there's the consciousness of the idol. When he looks at that piece of meat, all he can see is that idol. I can't be associated with that. My conscience will not let me be associated with that. But because you're eating it, maybe it's all right. And so I eat it. The whole time thinking I'm doing wrong. Mm-mm. That's the principle that is here. Your conscience is not a God-given thing that is highly educated, so you don't even have to read the Bible to decide right and wrong. When the Bible said every man did that which was right in his own eyes, that's exactly where they were going in relationship to it. And so he says, this knowledge is not in everyone. And until now, used to be that way when they were in paganism. No, they're no longer in paganism, but now they are Christians. And until now, they haven't learned any better. And they eat that. They being weak, they are defiled. But he says, food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we better. You know, it's a principle that's involved here. I mean, that's a statement. Whether you eat it or not, it doesn't make any difference. You're not better because you eat the meat. You're not better because you don't eat the meat. But he says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to others. What if I'm in a Mormon world where the Mormons will not drink hot tea? I'm in New Zealand. Mormons will not drink hot tea. A mark of cordiality and friendliness is to invite people to come to your house, have a cup of tea. It's done. I've had as many as 8 to 10 cups of tea in one day just visiting from house to house. It's rude to say no, by the way. What if that guy's a Mormon? What if he's Mormon background and now he's just become a Christian? He still doesn't understand about the laws about hot tea comes from Joseph Smith, not from God. Shall I invite him over? Let's have a cup of tea. Why? I've put a stumbling block in front of him. And so when I wound his weak conscience, he says, don't take the liberty that you have and make it a stumbling block. There are things that are absolutely right for you to do, but you choose not to do it. Why? Because no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Romans 14 has that statement about this very same topic. And so what I do is in that sense limited by that other individual. Now it's not that he is God and he's limiting it. God gives me liberty to do it. And sometimes somebody with that who say they have a weaker conscience, sometimes they say, well, you ought not to do this. It violates my conscience. I think that is real interesting. You and my. You hear the words? You ought not to do this. It violates my conscience. Paul is not talking about something that offends your brother. He's talking about something that causes your brother to offend. In New Zealand, Sunday afternoon, we got out Sunday afternoon, Dan and Ron and I don't know if Judy and Rose were there. We threw a football out in the yard. You know how wrong that was? New Zealanders do not do it. That was a sacred day to them, especially to Ron's neighbors. And they thought less of Ron because we were at Ron's house when we did it. We would have done it at my house had we been eating Sunday lunch together at my house. They brought it up to Ron and said, you're not that much of a Christian, are you, out there throwing that football? And it put a stumbling block in trying to teach this lady. Now, Ron and I had several good studies with this lady. She was an open Plymouth Brethren. We've talked to Islai about that. I think you've got that somewhat in your background and everything. Good people, really good people, really believe the Bible, respect for the Bible. And so guess what? We never did again. We never threw a football in the front yard at Ron's house. Is it all right? Is it sinful? No. But if my doing it caused a brother, and I'm not saying that she fully understands she was a full sister in Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But if it offended her, I don't want to put a stumbling block between me and others. And so, look where Paul is headed whenever he says, if anyone sees you have knowledge, if anyone sees you who has the knowledge eating,
in the idol's temple. Hello? I had a right to go to the idol's temple and eat this food. Why? Because I have knowledge. It's a restaurant. And if anybody sees you eating this knowledge, or that does not, you who have the knowledge, and they see you eating in the idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things not offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, some weak brother perishes, a brother for whom Christ died. It's not worth eating meat. It's going to cause my brother to lose his soul. Cause him to violate his conscience. And sometimes I make decisions for conscience sake. And I say, I'm not going to do that. My conscience will not let me do this. Why? I don't think it's right to do it. You may think in your world it's all right. You got to make sure in your world it's God that gives you the right in your world, not me, not you. And maybe Dan doesn't have the knowledge that he ought to have. And that's sometimes the case. But for conscience sake, I cannot do. And I've got to respect the conscience of weak brethren. And so then he says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, it doesn't matter. That's not what it says. You sinned against Christ, because Christ became all things to all men. Therefore, there it is again, conclusion, if eating meat causes my brother to offend, guess what? Paul says, I will never eat meat again. The conscience of a weak brother. Now, go back to that situation. Somebody says, what you do bothers me. I don't think you ought to do it. Okay? I think it's wrong for you to do it. Okay? What's the verse that says it's wrong for me to do it? That's a good place to begin. Start a Bible discussion. Humbly start that Bible discussion. But there's a difference in a brother trying to limit your liberty because of his conscience. I want you to hear this. Because of his conscience, trying to bind his conscience on me, when I have every right to do this. And so, is it all right to say it depends on the circumstances? In relationship to the eating of meats, where that brother is and where he was, eating meats can, at some point in that brother's life, be an avenue of teaching. You see the difference? Now I'm not causing him to offend. Now I've used a liberty that I have in Christ to talk to him about liberty in Christ. That's chapter 8. What's chapter 9 all about? Supporting preachers. And everything in chapter 9 has to do with the supporting of preachers. And Paul did not take support. I am an apostle, am I not? I have seen the Lord, have I not? That's in chapter 9, verse 1. You know, if I am an apostle, I have to have seen the Lord. I did. That's one of the qualifications. And then he said, are you not my work in Christ? If I'm not an apostle to others, I doubtless am an apostle to you. I'm the one who was sent to bring the gospel there to Corinth. And he says, and for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me. Don't we have a right to be married? I'm not married, but don't I have a right to be married? The fact I'm not married doesn't mean I don't have a right. And he's about to make the argument. And the fact I did not choose to take support from the church in Corinth does not mean it's wrong for me to take support. And that's the avenue he's about to head down in this passage. And then he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles
the brothers of the Lord and Christ, brothers of Lord and Cephas. Peter was married, had a wife. The other apostles had wife. Well, Paul, you're not married. That means you're not an apostle. Yeah, I have a right to it. Just choose not to do it. Now then, is it only me and Barnabas that are limited from doing this? And then he says, here's a proof. Who goes to war at his own cost? No man, no king goes to war and does all the fighting himself. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the grapes? Or who tends a flock, does not drink the milk? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law of God teach this principle? And the principle is, when the ox is grinding the grain, God says he has a right to eat the grain. I don't know how hygienic you are whenever you read this. You know what calf slobber is? You've got to see that thing pulling that heavy stone and walking around pulling that stone over the bottom part that was solid rock and slobbering. I just throw that in just so you'll understand why somebody might have problems with this. But the Lord says, you can't put a muzzle on that ox. Why? The labor is worthy of his hire. And so when you get to verse 16, he says, let's make the application. It is right that if a man preaches the gospel, he ought to live from the gospel. I have a right to be paid as a preacher. Why? Because the labor is worthy of his hire. And we need to get that principle based here. Paul, but you didn't do it. Why did you not do it? Here's the rest of chapter 9. I did not do it because I did not want to anybody to ever think I came into this city to establish the church so I could be a televangelist and get filthy rich. That'd be the accusation that was made. You arrived here, and now from the day you've arrived, you're taking our money, taking our money, taking our money, taking our money. That's televangelism. Peter says, silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, I give to thee. Televangelist says, silver and gold have I none. Such as you have, send to me. And so Paul didn't do it for conscience sake. And he had a right to not be support. That has nothing at all to do with whether he's an apostle or whether a preacher can be paid. There's a lot of argumentation in chapter 9. But Paul says, look, I'm in charge of my body. Verse 27, I buffet my body. Now make sure you read that and don't say I buffet my body. We're good at that. I buffet my body, lest after I've preached to others, I become the stumbling block. We're talking in chapters 9. We don't have time to develop it. But chapters 9 is the application of the eating of meats in chapter 8. I have a liberty to not be paid. I have a liberty to be paid. And my choice, my application is, but that doesn't mean that the fact I do it doesn't mean that the others are wrong. That's it for today. Thank you very much.